Please open up the Word of God with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me as we read today's passage. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather with you, Lord, to hear your word spoken to us, even as a great multitude of people heard it the first time. Father, my prayer for all who are listening would be that we would hear your teaching this morning by your Spirit, and so honor and please you by receiving it in true faith. These things we ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning's passage is, in a sense, a continuation of what we looked at last week. Jesus in front of a multitude of people, both those who are in opposition and those who are seeking him, seeking the kingdom of God. And last week we looked at, well, Jesus' accusation on a couple different levels to both the Pharisees and the lawyers. The title of last week's message was, well, the key of knowledge. And if we heard all that the Lord was saying to us, the key of knowledge is not just knowing things about God or having positions and teaching others about God, although the Lord can and does use those things. It is seeking God himself, drawing near to him, not losing sight of the Lord, as it was in the case of the Pharisees and the lawyers who had, well, removed the key of knowledge. They were in the position, but God was nowhere a part of their ministry. As a matter of fact, as was evident, the Lord was not pleased with what they were doing in his name. Well, we looked at the first verse of today's passage last week also, because It was a stark warning to all present, but especially his disciples. And that warning, by means of review from last week, was beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, simply defined, is presenting ourselves one way on the outside when we're entirely different on the inside. It's really practicing deceit. Now, it is that very warning that we're going to look at as we examine the things that Jesus both spoke and taught, depending who was hearing and how they were hearing, as we'll look at here in a moment. So let's pick it up today. And if you're looking for a title for the teaching, simply this: Disciples First. And there's a couple applications of that today. Disciples First. So pick it back up with me this morning in Luke 12, verse 1, where we read again, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together." Hey, brothers and sisters, how many people was that? Right? Okay, God didn't know? No, clearly he knew, but the idea is to communicate to us that there were so many people. You just look, it's like, man, there are more people than you could number. Actually, they could be numbered, but it was just a fantastically huge crowd, and we get even more of a description. There were so many people confined into such a small space, and I would imagine it was so they could be close enough to actually hear what Jesus had to say. I mean, you think about that. From a Christian perspective, if you're sharing God's word with someone, I mean, this is, you want people who want to hear what the Lord is saying. Now, we know from Scripture there were people there with different motives, as we'll see again here. But I want to point out to you something that's very clear, just by means of remembrance. This passage, like others, Jesus doesn't tone down the teaching or the message. It doesn't matter. I mean, did Jesus ever make it more palatable to get more people? No, people came to hear what God had to say, those that were being drawn. And that's the very thing that Jesus presented. And if you'll remember, whatever Jesus spoke were not his words, but whose, brothers and sisters? The words the Father had given him. Now, this is super important because of what we're going to look at next. In light of all the people were there, Jesus, of course, is speaking. He's actually teaching. But who does the Lord say that he addresses this to first? Disciples. Disciples, first of all, wasn't disciples only. There were people in the crowd. I mean, Pharisees, lawyers, I'm sure they're still around. We have no word that they had trailed off, right? But Jesus is especially focused on the disciples, first of all. Quick question. Why? Why? Well, the beauty part is we can ask him, but also the beauty part is we have his word, which explains what the Lord is doing. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So from that, we can rightly say that what Jesus was concerned about, what was important to him, what Jesus valued then would be the same sorts of things that Jesus values today. Now, of course, according to the Gospels, Jesus is communicating, he's proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. Some are coming in, some are hating Jesus. They're looking for opportunities to trap him in what he has said. But in the midst of this, the Lord is also calling to himself disciples. Somebody give me a biblical, simple definition, your words, you don't have to quote it, you can quote it. How are we to understand what a disciple is? Anything suggest itself to your mind this morning since we're talking about disciples first of all, something that's important to Jesus? What is a disciple? A little louder?
Follower.
A follower? Anybody else? Some ways that the Lord describes what a disciple is by saying what a disciple is not. A disciple is not above his master, teacher. But Jesus said, everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So let me just present to you this morning that perhaps the simplest, most all-encompassing definition of what a disciple is to be is one who is being trained by the Lord to become in character just like, can you fill it in? Jesus. When you're perfectly trained and you're a disciple of Jesus, you'll be just like Jesus. Let me pause there for a moment and come back to the warning that Jesus issues. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I'll just ask, you don't have to answer, but maybe you have one in your mind. In your experience in today's culture, in modern churchianity, discipleship is talked a lot about and invested in heavily and many programs. But is that the standard that's associated with it? Is everyone involved in such programs seeking to be just like Christ? Are they even presenting that? Or is there something that happens where, even with good intentions, well, this is what we think we should do with discipleship, and we have the program, and it produces something other than that? And actually, you really, since I think everyone would agree that you want disciples, you be careful, because if you want a lot of disciples and you want a big crowd, you really need to tone this down quite a bit. You wouldn't go right into a crowd of people and tell everybody, hey, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be Jesus' disciple. That's not going to work. But that's what Jesus does. Discipleship is what's in view, and Jesus is addressing this teaching, first of all, to his disciples then and now, because Jesus doesn't change. And we're challenged right out of the gates, just like they were, no doubt, to say, okay, wait a minute, I call myself a disciple. I want to be a disciple. Jesus wants me to be a disciple, so I really need to be on guard for hypocrisy. Am I presenting anything on the outside that's different than the inside? That's the warning. It applies to every area that Jesus teaches on here today. So we continue to read here in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, he began to say, that means there's more coming, to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, I think there's one way that this really kind of shows up, even in professing followers of Christ, right? And that is, what is the goal? Jesus proclaiming the gospel and making disciples? Well, I sat not so very long ago in a public community meeting where they asked all the quote-unquote faith leaders to be part of the community's attempt to find what was wrong with the community and what might be the answer. Well, happy to be there. I know the answer is Jesus, right? And they sat me at the clergy table. And it's like, okay. And I was there with other faith leaders, and I will never likely on this side forget what one of the pastors said to me at the table. I met him for the first time, and he was from a church, and we were talking about that. You know, when it really comes to when it really comes to the ills of society, there's only one answer. That was my approach, because that seems what the Lord was giving me. Hey, I know the answer. It's Christ here. I didn't expect anybody to really line up to give themselves to the Lord, although I hope that. But I found sitting at the table, the other gentleman said, you know, yeah, it's the church, but church work has changed so much over the years. And I wanted to engage him. What do you mean by that? Jesus hasn't changed. Is what he's after changing? Here's the point. When Jesus is focused on disciples, first of all, what was important to them is important to him now. The unchanging Jesus is still just as interested with those who have come to the Lord in conforming them to his image. Am I right on that one? Am I twisting any scriptures? Conform us to the image of Christ? Don't we have that clearly stated in the book of Romans? And don't we have his guarantee that goes with it, that if he's begun that good work, if he's justified, the Lord is going to focus all of his efforts on completing that very thing until the day of Christ. So I just want to bring it right here at the beginning to our forefront. How important should this be to us? The answer is this: just as important as it is to Jesus. High-level stuff. So he said to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he said this: for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now, of course, Jesus knows his audience. There's the Pharisees who are presenting themselves as holy and righteous before God, but inwardly they are corrupt because they're self-seeking, not God-seeking. And the Lord simply says it in a different way. It's going to be exposed. Now, clearly that could have, should have stung the Pharisees, but it should also educate those would-be disciples. And if you remember from another passage of Scripture, even though there's a great multitude of people gathered, there's not going to be a great multitude of disciples that come out of this. In John's Gospel, on the 6th chapter, Jesus says some hard things in front of the crowd, and he loses them. Like, you know, multiplied thousands as I look at that passage there. Just walk away. But not the 12. But he asks them, do you also want to go? And there's only one answer. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So Jesus says it for the glory of God first. The benefit of all, potentially, but the clear teaching of the disciples, holding nothing back, saying the words that the Father has given them. And he tells those who will not accept him, hey, you can hide for this season, but there's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. Oh, and for the disciples also, that goes for us as well. There is nothing hidden before the eyes of whom, before whom we must give an account. And that's going to be a big function of the teaching as we get a little further into this too. Jesus continues in verse 3, therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. We can look at the various ways that the Lord uses light. It's like, hey, you think you said something when the Lord wasn't looking? You know, it's going to be right there before him, fully exposed. And the things that are secret, that are of the Lord, they're going to be proclaimed openly also. I know this is a heavy chunk of truth today, but it's his truth. It's all open before him right now, and anything that we haven't brought before him, we, whether we're disciples or unbelievers, is going to be revealed also at a time of coming judgment. Wow. Jesus is just laying the lash on people and flogging them. No, by no means. Look at the next verse. Keep in mind, disciples not only present, but he's saying this to them first of all. And maybe we might think for them first. Guys, this is really for your benefit here. I think we have to allow for that as we prayerfully seek the Lord's counsel and we consider what he says in verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, we're going to pause there for a moment. My friends, what are Jesus's criteria for being his friend? Now, let's just pause for just a second. And I know you're already thinking some biblical things there, but I remember a song. It's a current song. It plays on the radio, and I don't know if we ever sing it as a praise song, but it's very, very praiseworthy. I am a friend of God, goes the chorus. And I love that. I love to sing that because I love to think of myself as a friend of God. And I know he wants me to be his friend. But I also remember from some days past once when teaching on the passage that we're going to turn to in a moment, I caught everybody at the door, which I don't do a lot anymore, but just kind of prepping them for the teaching. And I asked them a question. Hey, I got a question for you for today's teaching. Are you Jesus's friend? I got a lot of answers, but I remember the best one clearly. One of the sisters said, wouldn't it be a better question to say, would Jesus consider me his friend? I thought, wow. She must have read ahead. Please keep a ribbon here this morning and let us turn ahead slightly to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And as we're making our way to John chapter 15, even though I flubbed the introduction there, I think that brings to your remembrance, wait, John 15, that's the abide chapter. That's going to be so important for today. Abiding, that unbroken relationship with Jesus, right? That conscious act of seeking him, being with him, and not walking away from him as we live our lives. The very thing that Jesus modeled for us. But it's in the midst of everything that Jesus taught those disciples before his betrayal and arrest on that evening, that Jesus lays down his criteria for being a friend. You think you're his friend? Would he say your friend? Well, is this true of you? Beginning in John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus, who doesn't change, says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Okay, well, we've got the friends word there. But look at verse 14. Jesus said, you are my friends. Here's the operative word. If. It's just not, no, you're my friends because you're my. Who's he talking to there? Oh, the 12. Well, minus one. The disciples? Those he called, chose to train and train others? I mean, that's as in could be in the Jesus group at that time. That doesn't automatically guarantee you to be his friend? What are you saying? I'm saying, well, I'm a believer. I'm born again. He's seated me together with him, so he would call me his friend, right? Well, this is what Jesus says. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, wait a minute. Where do you find those things? No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So in other words, right? In all the ways that the Lord can communicate to us, directly to our hearts, our minds, that spiritual communication. Hey, the Lord spoke to me just as Jesus said the Spirit would. But what about his word and your God-given ability to understand it. Unconverted people, the natural man, don't receive it. It's just like, what if we prayed to the Lord? Lord, guide us where you want us in the teaching. And Lord, explain this to me so I can understand it. And you know. If you're a believer, you know that you know. You don't know how you know, but you know that you do. He's talking to me here. He's opened my mind to understand it. This is what I'm looking for. Okay. But all of that is just the necessary first part that makes the if possible. Right? You're not my friend just because you understood the things I told you. According to Jesus, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you to do. And Jesus does have some commands, our love for one another. That kind of ties that first verse back in. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. You know, I think I just sang. Maybe I was the only one. Maybe everybody else said, "Ooh, I'm not going to sing that this morning," but I can't be sure. I can only speak for myself. But I just sang this morning, "I love you, Lord." Okay. Beware the leaven of the hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yikes. Okay. Making our way back to Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Jesus said, "And I say to you, my friends," he's talking to the disciples. They're still with him through the hard times to this point. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear." Should is kind of like if, isn't it? "I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. I say to you, my friends." That's me putting it in parentheses. It's not in the text. But he's talking to his friends. Fear him. Let's put ourselves in there. Lord, we're your disciples by your choice. It's what we want. You have our attention here. Two aspects. The first one is easy. Jesus knows the crowd that he's talking to. The people who aren't hearing this, who aren't warming up to what he's saying, you know, who don't really want what he wants for him, those are the crowd that's going to say, "Crucify him. Let's kill him. It's more expedient that one person should die than all the nation should die," right? We need to kill this guy. So why is Jesus teaching his trainees, disciples? "Hey, you know, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. They hated me before they hated you," Jesus actually said, right? Jesus knows what's coming for him. He also knows what's coming for them. And I think they could probably pick this up also. And certainly they made some professions later on. "Oh Lord, even if all others forsake you, I won't forsake." No, you're all going to be scattered. We're kind of getting ahead in the account here, but we know those things happened. What causes people to run? What causes people to deny Christ? "Hey, you're with them. You're one of his followers. I can tell by your voice, man." "No, I don't know the guy. I'll deny him." Fear. What people think. I have heard, and I don't know how people quantify this. Maybe it's by doing a survey. I can only speak to my own flesh. I completely agree that there's a fear there, but I've heard it said that the number one human fear is speaking in front of people. That people would rather actually die in cases than they rate that higher. Again, but just thinking about that, here's the point. What other people think about me? I don't want to look dumb in front of them. What if nobody's on board with Jesus being the Lord of their life? And he's sending me in to say something. Don't fear them. There's someone else whom you should fear. These are Jesus' words to all those who would be his disciples. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him. This translation, capital H, as it should be, the Lord himself. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, that's a true statement, but it applies to both groups of people. Those that are going to be before God on judgment day, and everything they did that was opposed to the Lord will be exposed, and God will bring them into account. And those who through God's grace, by faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, have all their sins forgiven. And Jesus is telling them, first of all, fear him. Now, it's easy for the Pharisees, the lawyers, those who are plotting to kill Jesus. Hey, you should be very afraid of what's coming. It's even worse than speaking in front of people. They didn't have a problem with that, apparently. Let's look at this biblically from two aspects. The unbeliever's thing is easy. So from their Bible, keeping your ribbon here, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. You know, the big one that's all about God's word. In Psalm 119, late in the psalm, the 120th verse. Psalm 119, verse 120, the psalmist writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, my flesh trembles for fear of you, capital Y. For fear of you, God. I'm afraid of your judgments. Well, rightly so. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But what if you're a believer and all your sins have been forgiven you, past, present, and future? Is there still a fear for them, for us? Oh, and clearly the answer to that is yes. I'm just going to turn to two passages, New Testament here. Let's make our way back to the right here to the book of Acts, chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, it's really about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and all that he's kind of going through at the beginning of his walk with the Lord. But in light of that, we'll pick it up here. We'll get a little bit of context. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Now, what kind of fear here? Physical fear. This is the guy who was seeking to persecute, imprison, to the end that they would be put to death for blasphemy, believers in Jesus. That's that natural fear that we all have, right? So there's Saul, but you know, Saul is, you know, Paul at this point, he's converted. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he, Paul, was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he, Jesus, had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. I mean, he just, what he heard, and he's proclaiming it publicly, right? So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He joined, now he's one with the group. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, right? They attempted to kill him. Wait a minute. There were some disciples that were afraid of, you know, for their life, afraid of Paul. But look at Paul. What an example. He's disputing. He's proclaiming. People are trying to kill him. Well, time to run away, right? When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Paul didn't run. The disciples' love for their brother protected them. Verse 31 is ultimately why we're here this morning. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So much is happening there. Oh, physical fear, it's overcome by, well, actually, love. First John says, perfect love casts out fear. Paul becomes a member of them. People are now threatening Paul, and it's their love for Paul, and they move him there. It's like this is real disciples. You know, it's by your love for one another all men are going to know you're my disciples. They're keeping his commandments. Here's my commandment. You love one another. This is just great. And the fear of God is very much a part of this according to the Lord. Look at this, please. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, it has a far-reaching impact, had peace and were edified. They were built up. It was almost like, here's God's word. They put their faith in. They allowed the Lord to make it happen. It's becoming a reality, and the church is growing. They're edified. Right? Continues here, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied, growing individually in the character of Christ, growing numerically also. There's a church growth policy or approach. Hey, let's trust the Lord and by faith do what he says as he leads. It's the Lord growing his church. Now that phrase, the fear of the Lord and the comfort. For an unbeliever, you only have the certain expectation of a fiery judgment outside of the grace of God and the pardon given to all who trust him, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. But for disciples, well, fear now develops into what the Lord ultimately wants it to be. There is that reverence, but it's so connected with love, the love for God. Now, no matter what you think of the fear of the Lord for a believer is, let me give you one absolute certain way you can test your definition and how we should look at it. It should look like Jesus's relationship with the Father. Does that make sense for a disciple? A disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher, Jesus being the teacher. Was Jesus afraid of the Father beating him, you know, like a shaken like a wet dog for fear of doing anything wrong? No, not at all. Did he love the Father? Absolutely. Do you think he, because of that love, had a deep concern for being outside of the Father's will or for anything that would displease the Father? Clearly evident. And those are the hallmarks, the characteristics of the fear of the Lord. And you know what God's endorsement for that perspective is? Walking in faith, which ultimately is evidenced by the obedience to the things that Jesus says? Well, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit of God working through them, producing his fruit, you know, abiding, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, comfort. Wow. Clear confirmation. This is the Lord's will, all of his peace that goes with it. Pressures on the outside and a greater sense of reassurance that does comfort from the inside. This is exactly what Jesus said it would be like. One more New Testament passage for us as believers when we think about things to be afraid of or fear of the Lord or our relationship with Him. This one is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and I think it's going to be, well, quite familiar to us. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we have such an elegant revealing of what the Lord intends for all of His people. And it's not a life of extreme anxiety and endless labor that wearies you to no end. No, the Lord says all the work that He will do through us can be characterized in this word. It's the R word, rest. Now, we've looked at the definition so many times, and it's a comfort every time we do, but I just want to focus our attention onto one verse, chapter 4, verse 1. It's the therefore, you know, connecting. So therefore, you know, speaking about rest and what God has available here, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear. See the word? Let's be deeply concerned, afraid, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, as we make our way back to Luke chapter 12, thinking about this, Jesus is teaching disciples. And I'm already thinking, wow, He's warned me about the leaven of the Pharisees being a hypocrite. Yeah, Jesus, I'm on board with everything that you're saying. I'm your there, I'm your friend. Wait a minute, I'm saying that. Is the outside like the inside? I need to, okay. Oh, Hebrews 4 verse 1 is such an invitation to unburden yourself. Is to simply look to the Lord in faith, to simply ask, trusting and believe the Lord is going to bring all these things to pass. If He's teaching you things today that you've not yet experienced, you know, people hating on you, saying bad things about you, trying to hurt you and kill you, it's going to happen. It's got to happen. And He's preparing you now before it does. Maybe it's already happened and you thought, man, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I need to try one of these more seeker-friendly approaches here. No. The patience and the comfort of the Scriptures tells us this is the good way. Walk in it. This is the message that Jesus taught, that the Holy Spirit endorses, that He assures us of, that He brings comfort for us. So as we back up a little here to go forward in verse 4, Jesus said, and I say to you, my friends, disciples, those who are trusting the Lord by faith, those who, you know, they're not at this time, they're being trained, but you know these guys, right? The historical accounts outside of Scripture says every one of them but one died a martyr, you know, people killed them, murdered them, right? Okay, so this, they were trained. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. Well, I know God's not going to judge me for my sins. He judged Jesus. But Lord, I don't want to go through this life and say, well, I know you're sending me here, but that's not going to go well. These people are going to say mean things to me or maybe do bad things to me. And I don't, Lord, I don't want to miss that opportunity. I'm really afraid, Lord, that if left to my own devices, I would let self-preservation instead of Your glory and my good take control. Lord, that I would lean on my own understanding instead of what You clearly say in Your word. Lord, I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of letting You down, and I know that I will. Lord, this is why I'm trusting You in faith. This is why I know that You must do all of this. Fear Him. By means of assurance, and it must have been somewhat overwhelming to those simple Galilean fishermen at that time, considering who they were up against. You know, first off, we're following this carpenter from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, that was the human perspective. Clearly, He revealed Himself to be the Son of God in His teaching and the confirming miracles there. But man, the old man hangs around there. Listen, think about it. We have to live here. These are the Pharisees. These are the lawyers. These are the guys who control our society here. And we're nothing. We're just little, and we're supposed to go up against this establishment. Jesus uses the following teaching. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? Now, that's an interesting thing to me. I mean, clearly they were. We're not told for what purpose, right? The two copper coins are a small amount of a day's wages here. Why they're selling sparrows, I don't know. They're like smaller Cornish game hens, I can't imagine. But they weren't very valuable compared to the more expensive things that you would buy, the higher value. And Jesus uses that. If you guys are thinking that you're not much, you're not qualified, you can't do this, you need to remember whose perspective all things exist within. Verse 7, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. The Lord's not sending you in to waste you. He's sending you in as the greatest witness. The Lord uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and His ways are perfect. If we don't remember these words, His words, we're prone to think of it like, well, what can I do? And we should look at it that way. Well, wait a minute, I'm fearing what would happen to me, but I'm not fearing letting the Lord down by not trusting Him. Right? So this fear aspect has a couple different ways to look at. We all understand the natural one. I'm afraid. Wait a minute. Where's my concern for the things of the Lord? He knows I'm here. He's put me in. It's the Lord who will do all the work. Connected to this comes in verse 8. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So first off, the angels of God, the angels are sitting in judgment. For those of us who are familiar with the term, the divine council or the biblical, the hosts of heaven, as God uses angels to do his work. Well, there's a reference there, but ultimately Jesus is just referring that to say, listen, when it comes time for judgment, this is how it'll be with everybody. Did you confess me before men? Confession in its simplest terms, it's speech. But in its fullest biblical terms, it's what we say connected to what we do in truth. Confessing the good confession is what Scripture says. By extension, it automatically implies there's a bad confession. It's tied up with the number one warning Jesus gave. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. You see, because when the confession isn't good, we can say something even though we feel something entirely different. He who hates disguises it with his lips. Oh, I just really love that guy. I hate that guy. That sort of thing. It's very common in culture. There's Southern colloquialisms. Oh, bless your heart. Have you ever heard that means? That doesn't mean bless your heart. Right? Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. No difference between that. Very simply, the Lord says when it's unfiltered, when there's no deceit involved, when it comes to just speech, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's important to us? It shows our focus. But combined with an unleavened confession, our actions and our speech coming from a true heart, oh, this is really what's important to me. So when Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, well, I'm going to confess. Yeah, they're mine. And of course, Jesus is not going to be duplicitous, right? And when it comes to judgment, no, they're mine. Judgment has been taken care of there. But when we think of Jesus' warning to disciples, well, wait a minute, can you call Jesus Lord, Lord? And do many wonders in his name, cast out demons in his name, prophesy in his name? And because you said these things, Jesus is going to say, yeah, he's mine. No, Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me. You who practice lawlessness, the key word practice. It's the deeds and the speech being one in nature with no deceit from a true heart here, unleavened. Scripture has a lot to say about confession. I do want to turn to a couple of places with you here this morning. So again, keeping your ribbon here, let's go to the right to the book of Romans and look in a couple places. One, you know, the first one is going to be just so incredibly, I hope, familiar to all of us, right? It's so important, is it? Sometimes it comes into the formula here, right? I mean, hey, you just say these words and you're going to be good with Jesus. That's part of it, but if that's all that it is, oh, that's not going to work for you. Let's jump in here in Romans chapter 10. Forgive me if I didn't turn you to the chapter. Romans chapter 10. I think you probably know where we're going. And we will pick it up in the It's hard to break in, but I'm just going to break in here. Verse 8. But what does it say? And he's referring to the Old Testament passage in the scripture. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul laying out a biblical foundation. It's like, listen, you must just trust what the Lord says. And then he spells it out in the familiar passage, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, notice that God does not leave it there, and believe in your heart. That means it's accepted. It's like, no, this is true. It's not like, oh yeah, I know he said that, but I don't believe it. No, it's that confession comes from a heart that has been prepared, where the word has entered and is now bringing forth fruit, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I'm going to pause there in this passage. Ultimately, the idea is what is spoken from the mouth should be the true condition of the heart. Jesus is my Lord. How many times have I said that? God only knows. How does that measure up with the leaven of the Pharisees? Hypocrisy. God knows. Said to the disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I know that the unchanging Lord is still saying that, first of all, to those who would be his disciples. From here in the book of Romans, let's go to the right on the subject of confession to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Let's pick it up here with the principle in verse 8, Romans 14, verse 8. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Now that's spoken of disciples. Believers are to be disciples here, are be learning from Jesus, growing in his character. And our time here, right? It's all for the Lord's purpose. It's like, oh, make it simple. What's my life supposed to look like? Not so very long ago, I handed out a handout from how Jesus described his relationship to the Father in his own words. And I just want to reference that again and say, it's supposed to be like that. I do nothing of my own accord. I don't speak my words. He's not seeking the Father's glory, all those things. That's kind of Jesus' way of saying what Paul is saying. Hey, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whatever it is, I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price here, right? To this end, for this purpose, this is the end game in modern vernacular, Romans chapter 14, verse 9. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Now that's thrown in there because that's kind of the issue of the chapter there. People looking at other believers. Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, please just hear that and tie it in mentally to where we're looking at in Luke 12. Right? There's nothing hidden that won't be brought to the light. For believers too. Right? So keep that in mind. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now that's an application of the passage from Isaiah, but we see that also again as we're talking about confession and the way God views it. Hey, are these just words? Or is this really what's coming before you? And if it is, you know what? I'm going to, as a believer, I'm going to be before Jesus' judgment seat. I'm going to give an account. We need to let that soak in. There's good news there, but it's only good news in light of the reality. Hey, there's an accounting coming for all of us as well. From here on the subject of confessions, we'll turn to probably the most famous one, Philippians chapter 2. If you just want to listen, that's fine, but I'm making my way to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Almighty God says through our brother Paul, and wrote it down for all of us, to the church, to those who are being discipled, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Holding there, I just want to bring Hebrews 4:1 to your mind again. You know, rest, that elegant definition, ceasing from your works, trusting God so he can just live his life through you. The Holy Spirit can produce the fruit. Hey, you should fear lest we come short of that. And here again in Philippians, just let this mind be in you. Hey, all these things of Jesus, this is the mind of Christ, which we have. Let that be in you. So much so that it speaks through you like it did through Jesus, like it did through Paul, like the Lord wants to do through all of us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, right? He humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being in a found appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was, generally speaking, about as ugly as it got. It was the nastiest form of public execution, historically speaking. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. God had a purpose in that for Jesus and for all the disciples, given him the name which is above every name. Here it comes, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and in those are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, some willingly, and some will be forced into it. But confession, right? Please, I know we've hit this very hard before, but did you notice the nature of the confession? And how much in church practice that is left out? And people's like, well, you know, just confess him as Savior so your sins will be forgiven. Well, God says you need to confess him as Lord. It's got to be more than just words. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's a pretty clear way of saying he's actually the Lord of your life there. So confession. Making our way back to Luke chapter 12. Again in verse 8, Jesus said, also, I mean, we're getting the explanation. Jesus just laid it out there, and it took a long time for the brothers to really come to terms with this, so much so that the Lord would use them to teach others. And I think about that when we recognize what Jesus said. It's the disciples, first of all. You're the guys being trained to train others. A common phrase that our brother and I use on occasion, that another brother said, you know, when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, that ministry or serving, it first applies to the minister. In other words, God trains you first so you can train others, just like he's doing with the disciples. So here we are in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, Jesus just mentions it, but it's huge. We know that passage and the corresponding ones that Jesus teaches to be the reference to the, quote, unpardonable sin, right? There is a sin so heinous that it can't be forgiven. It won't be forgiven, put it that way. We might be remembering the teaching from 1 John. There's sin that's leading to death. I don't say that you should pray about that. And everybody, when you hit that, what is it? It's this one. The one that won't be pardoned. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Oh, maybe you remember a few years back, it was viral video on YouTube and the like. A bunch of no-brainer teenagers and whoever else joined in with them. Took up the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit challenge. They filmed themselves, right? And they looked in the camera and said, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? I damned myself to hell. That's not it, right? We all did. And yet, for those of us who repented, our sins were forgiven. So make it simple. What is the unpardonable sin? As simply as I can put it, it is this. The unpardonable sin is the sin of refusing God's pardon. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Some will respond to that conviction and turn and flee to the mercy and the pardon of Jesus. And those who blaspheme, now notice this, say a word against the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Lord is using the word speaks against. It's more than just our words. It's our actions in perfect unison. No, I'm not going to follow this. No, it's not that. Many people denied the Lord and then repented And that's what the Lord wants. And I know this is such a hard passage for those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord. And we live in this society where people blaspheme the name of the Lord, right? We say, oh, they take the name of the Lord in vain. Oh, that's like using the Lord's name for a cuss word. No, that's not it. Taking the Lord's name in vain is calling yourself His when you're not. That would be like a Matthew 7 thing. Blaspheming is dishonoring. It's like, well, because people say Jesus, you know, we're good with that. It's so easy to dupe the church, followers of Jesus. Like, well, the doctrine is just totally horrible, but they mention Jesus, so we're okay, right? Well, Hollywood says the name of Jesus a lot, and that's the hard one, right? Well, why is it that they use His name and not Buddha or Muhammad as a curse word? Well, Muhammad's easy because they'd cut your head off if you did, right? But the real reason is because the God of this world hates Jesus, the only way to be saved. So speaking a word against Jesus, to my great shame, and I can't even imagine how many times I used His name as a filthy expression, He forgave it. Because when it came to the communication of the Holy Spirit, the conviction, by God's grace, I answered, and so did you when He called. If you're His, you certainly did. And everything was forgiven. So when Jesus said, you speak a word against that, not just your words, your actions, you resist the conviction, that won't be forgiven you. The reason it won't be is because it can't be. There's no other pardon. There's only one name given amongst men, from heaven, given amongst men, by which men must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. At His name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So when we talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and speaking against Him, it's when not just your words, but your words and action together forming your confession deny His message that you're a sinner and you need to repent and trust in Him by faith. So in verse 10, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, He's talking to the disciples again here clearly. Verse 11, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We have different passages that kind of inform us that's how it worked with Jesus, who humbled Himself and lived as a man. And when He knew that, in other words, God gave Him the information that He needed, when He needed, that was the living as a man part, because He knew all things. And set an example for the rest of us. We want to know everything before we get into it. But that's not how God works. Works by faith. And please notice this. Now that Jesus is talking to the disciples, there is one of the most fantastic promises that we really impoverish ourselves if we don't believe, and more importantly, dishonor God when we don't believe. And Jesus said, and if you're not really super familiar, maybe take this as an expanded study guide. When it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches explicitly on what He will do with you, the believer, in the 14th and 16th chapter. He'll take of what is mine and He'll declare it to you. Right? He'll tell you things to come. He'll lead you into all truth. He will speak. Right? He'll testify. The Holy Spirit will. He'll communicate in a way that you know that it's the Lord guiding you. And here Jesus said, when you need it, as you trust in Him, because you haven't, well, you haven't blasphemed Him. You haven't dishonored His message. Those are the disciples. They didn't. Right? Now you've entered into this relationship. Just as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Well, the Lord's purpose is that we should become one. That's his prayer in John 17. And the Holy Spirit will give you what you need. Now let me end with this. That's a promise. For all of us as believers, we've either experienced that or we haven't. I can give you two reasons, if you haven't, why it hasn't. First one is, hasn't been yet. You haven't been in the situation. I suspect it's likely that we've all been in the situation. The other reason is this. We've dishonored him. You've resisted him. What do you mean? Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. If you know the passages that I'm telling you about in John 14 and 16, we quote this Old Testament one all the time. Acknowledge him in all our ways, he'll direct our path. How do you think he does that for New Testament believers? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll tell you things to come. If you know these things, it's because you simply haven't believed him. No, I know that's true. That's not how God looks at believing. It means you have to depend on him. That means you have to put your full weight upon. That means this is the only way, like Jesus, and my way is not an option. It's not like, well, okay, I think, well, Jesus, maybe, yeah, I've read some things that could go bad for me, so I think I'm going to approach it this way. And you wonder why you're all on your own. But if the Lord is sending you in, first off, you know that. And I love to think of the passage in Acts where Philip is sent down the old desert road, the old Gaza road, right? He meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. God doesn't give him all the information at one time. Hey, Philip, go. And when he goes, he sees the chariot. Now, overtake the chariot. And then when he gets the chariot, now he knows what to say because the Bible is open, the Lord leading him all the way. That's what Jesus is telling you. Oh, he told them first. Hey, in that very moment, if we don't get these things down, right? Well, it's going to be back to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be like the church at the first. Oh, I don't think I'm going to fellowship with Paul. I'm afraid of that guy. Could you imagine if you had an opportunity to hang with the Apostle Paul and hear the teaching that came out of his mouth? Yeah, no, I don't think so. Even though God, you know, Ananias sent all the... No, not going to do it. Oh, but they did. And then walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they grew. God added to them. They were multiplied. Here's the point. And the thing that Jesus is saying here when it comes to the guidance of the Holy Spirit is especially true in everything that Jesus teaches. Jesus said, this is how it'll be if you believe. If you trust me. If you don't, you're going to be this kind of believer. Oh yeah, no, I know it's true. Jesus is my Lord and I do... You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. I think there's one thing that would encompass everything that Jesus teaches. If Jesus just said, believe me, if we understood it from his perspective, put your full faith on this. Let go of your own understanding. Don't be guided by your own fears for self-preservation. God knows these things. You're of more value than many sparrows. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. He's got information that extends far beyond that. We always look at circumstances according to what we think might happen or what we or someone else can do. God looks at it from total knowledge with total ability to work according to his glory and your good. Amen? Father, I want to thank you and praise you. I know that there was extended teaching on this passage, but I also know by faith this, that Lord, we've not scratched the surface of what you will show to us and make real in our lives if we draw close to you. Father, at the beginning, I prayed that you would speak to us. We would receive your teaching in faith. That there would be true confessions as we now understand it, not just with our lips, but with our lives as we rest in you by faith. Father, I know that you don't overload us. Even as you taught the disciples much at the beginning, we really can only focus at one thing at a time. And so, Father, I now ask at the end for all of us, Lord, please highlight the most needful thing, what you are showing us and what you have told us, Lord, that we might approach you in faith and that you might have your way fully amongst us. Lord, that your people would know more fully your goodness, all of your kindness, all of your warmth and love, Lord, all of the joy that's available to us in this wicked, hateful world, that you truly are our hiding place and so much more than that. Lord, you will represent to this lost world their only hope for those that you are drawing. Father, let us use the faith that you've given to every one of us to believe the things that you have said. Father, that you grow us, and if you so choose, Lord, to use us as you used the early disciples, Lord, and multiplied the numbers all for your glory. Father, these things we ask, thanking and praising you alone in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Closing thought as we go forward. Disciples, first of all, as you approach everything, let's be looking for this. A disciple is one like Jesus. Where's Jesus in all this? What's he telling us? Where's he leading us?